All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're continuing in our study of Matthew. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 47. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? My message this morning is in three parts. So first, we're going to look at Jesus' command to love your enemy. And that's in verse 43 and 44. And then we'll look at the purpose of Jesus' command to love your enemy, and that's in verse 45. And then finally, we'll look at the reason for Jesus' command to love your enemy, and that's in verse 46 and 47. But first, let's look at Jesus' command to love your enemy. And that's at the beginning of this passage. The Lord introduces his command to love your enemies. In this, by now, familiar way, it ought to be familiar to you if you've been coming for the past few messages. That is, he introduces it by quoting from the law and then setting his teaching beside that. So he says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, and there he quotes from the law, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So the Lord quotes the law. You shall love your neighbor. And as before, he says, you heard that it was said. And so this is what they heard when the law was read. This is what they liked. This is what they were comfortable with. This is what they thought they could do very well, is love your neighbor. And then they supplied this part, the next part, because the next part isn't written in the law. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And they thought they could do that very well, to love their neighbor and hate their enemy. And so they supplied that extra part. And this is how he introduces his teaching, to love your neighbor. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to hear a scripture and to supply what is the opposite. The principles that are taught in scripture are meant to be turned around and around in your mind. And so if you come tonight, we'll talk about the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and how blessed is that man. And so the principles of scripture are meant to be meditated on, to turned over in your mind, and they're meant to be turned over to the other side, for the opposite to be examined. So, for example, we've gone through the Beatitudes in Matthew. In Luke, where we're going in our Sunday school material, a similar sermon, or perhaps the same sermon, is recorded in Luke, where he says, Luke records, that the Lord said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you and name you as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way your fathers used to treat the prophets, and we've heard that before in the Beatitudes of Matthew. But then he adds this in Luke. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. And so we've had the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the opposite is also true. Woe to you when men speak well of you now, because later it will be the other way. And so if we were to read the Beatitudes in Matthew and understand the opposite of those things to be the case, we would be right in that. Except in this case, where they did that, you shall love your neighbor, they read in Scripture, and supplied the opposite, and hate your enemy. This really isn't the opposite. The opposite of neighbor is not enemy. Those are not opposites. And so the people heard neighbor and the obligation to love your neighbor. They understood it as friend. And so they interpreted it as an obligation to love your friends and concluded that the other side of the coin was to hate their enemies. And that actually matches what people think is honorable, even today. What kind of person is admired? The kind of person who loves his friends and hates his enemies, who loves much their friends and fights much when they are opposed and fights fiercely. That's the kind of person you should be. That's the idea that's around even today. And so their understanding of the law reflects that. Now notice how Jesus sets aside their obligation to hate the enemy, or their thinking that they should hate the enemy, which they supplied wrongly, and explains what's really required in the obligation to love your neighbor. Because the Lord doesn't say, but I say unto you, don't hate your enemy. He could have said that. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, don't hate your enemy. It's only going to hurt you anyway if you hate your enemy. Don't get involved in hating your enemy. It's going to even just require too much energy to hate your enemy. No, the Lord doesn't say that. That's not the way in which he sets aside this wrong understanding of the law. Instead, he says, not just don't hate your enemy, he says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That means your enemy, the person who's constantly tearing you down and you don't know why, the person who won't leave you alone. And you say, well, what is this person's problem? This person is the one who's persecuting you. And the Lord says, you're not only not to hate that person, your enemy who's persecuting you, you're not only to abstain from hating them, but you're to love them. And you're also to pray for them. This goes way beyond abstaining from hating your enemy. And this is very different from the way most people understand God's laws and God's commands. Let me use an illustration that I didn't make up, and I wish I would have. But most people understand keeping God's laws, whatever they are, as very much like an honest man paying his income taxes. And that is, he pays as much as he owes, every penny, very carefully, very scrupulously, because he's an honest man paying his taxes. But the whole time he's hoping, I hope there's enough money left over for me to do whatever I want to do with this money after I've paid my taxes. And this is the way most people understand God's laws and God's commands. It's going to require that I do something that I don't want to do sometimes, but I hope there's enough left over for me after I've done all that to do what I really want to do. And so most people understand God's laws in the same ways. But the law of God is not like the income tax. It takes some and leaves you with the rest to do whatever you want. No, the law of God takes all. And so the law of God says, requires that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. And that means, as the Lord makes clear, it means loving your enemy. Loving your neighbor means loving your enemy and praying for those who persecute you. Now, you might ask, does the law of Moses really teach that? That you're to love your enemy? We've been looking at these series of, we've called them so-called antitheses, because the Lord, when he quotes the law and then says, but I say unto you, he's not overturning the law, but rather he's giving examples, a number of examples, of what he means when he says in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so when the Lord quotes the law and then says, but I say unto you. He's not saying, but instead I say to you. That would be a different word, actually. But he's saying, but also I say unto you. Along with what you heard and you thought you could keep in the law and you liked in the law, there's also this. And so the Lord says, but I say unto you. But is this really taught in the law of Moses that you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Doesn't the law of Moses include some pretty harsh things about enemies? For example, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. That's the Canaanite nations. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. You shall consume all these peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you. Or it says in another place in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or prosperity all your days. So does the law really teach that you're to love your enemies when it says things like this? Your eye is not to pity or to spare the Canaanites when you destroy them. And because of the way Ammon and Moab treated you, you're never to seek their peace or prosperity all of your days. Well, as said before in this series, very often, you must distinguish between office and person. In other words, you must distinguish between a command and office that God places in your hand and what you are in your person and the way that you take personal offense. God placed the office in the hand of the Israelites of being his instrument of punishment on certain nations. But in doing this, they were not taking up their own personal offenses or lashing out at personal enemies. No, this was a special office from God, and that's what passages like this are referring to. But the law of Moses says this about how they're to treat their personal enemies. It says, Leviticus 19 and verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Or Exodus 23 and verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load and you refrain from leaving it to him, you shall surely release it with him. And this matches something even older than the law of Moses, what Job said when he talked about his own righteousness. He said, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. The Proverbs reflect this also. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Or do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. And so the law does teach this, not for the office of what they were to do in being God's instrument of punishment to the Canaanites, but for the person and for personal offenses. You see your enemy's donkey lying in the road needing help, help him. Go out of your way to help him. And even when fulfilling their office of being God's instrument of punishment, they were not to hate personally. That was not the issue with the Canaanites. And so it's the same for you when you're fulfilling your office of punishing. If God has put that in your hand as a judge, let's say, or as a soldier, if that's your job and you're fulfilling that office, you're to do it without hating personally, because that's not what that's about. Or your office as a parent, to punish in ways that are appropriate for that office. You're not to hate in your heart the one that you're punishing. That is not what God requires. And so you must distinguish between office and person to understand that the Old Testament law does require this, a love for enemies. And the Lord is saying, I didn't come to set that law aside. I came instead to fulfill it. So it helps to distinguish between office and person in order to see this. However, there seems like there's an even deeper problem in the Old Testament, which is found not in the public actions and the public offices that the Lord's people were to carry out, but it's found in the private prayers of those who delighted in God's law and meditated on it day and night. And it seems like you find the very opposite of loving your enemy and praying for those who persecute you in their private prayers. And let me point you to a couple instances of that. One from Psalm 139, which is a favorite psalm, maybe a favorite psalm of many of you and often quoted, but usually not this part that is quoted. It says in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Or Psalm 31, verse 6, "I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord." Or Psalm 119, 113, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law." And actually, these are many in the Psalms. One writer said they occur in the Psalms with shocking frequency, and that's really true. You don't have to look hard to find these prayers, imprecatory prayers, as they are sometimes called. Or one example that jumps out to me from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, 1 through 5, where Nehemiah is building the wall. That's what the Lord has told him to do and encounters opposition. Now, it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." So then Nehemiah responds to their mockery. "Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." And this prayer, it doesn't seem just to be a report of what Nehemiah said, but it seems even more to be presented in a positive way. Nehemiah is the author of this book, the inspired author, and he includes this prayer, and it seems like he prays it again even as he writes this prayer. Well, in none of those that I just quoted is the psalmist, or Nehemiah, praying based on a personal offense for their own honor, or praying that they'd be avenged for their own honor. And you see this in the Psalms, actually. David, although he prays many of the prayers that sound like that, he says in Psalm 35, he says, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother." And this is the way David dealt with personal offense. Not offense against the word of the Lord, but with an offense against him. Is that when his oppressors were sick, he treated them as if they were his brother. He loved his enemies, and he prayed for those who persecuted him. So in all of the imprecatory prayers, praying against the enemies of the Lord in the Psalms, in all of them, the psalmist is praying for the triumph of God's honor, of God's kingdom, and of God's word over all those who are in opposition to it. And if you have to choose between God's honor and God's kingdom and God's word prevailing over the enemies of God's word and God's kingdom and God's honor prevailing, then you must choose God's word and his kingdom and his honor, and you must pray for it. And you must choose. They can't both prevail. God's word has to prevail over his enemies and his kingdom and his honor. However, and this was a new thought to me as I studied this and puzzled over this, because it's not an easy question. However, as you pray for God's kingdom and his honor and his word to prevail over its enemies and to utterly defeat them and to smite them to the dust and destroy them, you don't know, and you can't know, whether God will answer that prayer in a way that destroys those enemies for all eternity, or in a way that destroys them in a wonderful way, like he did for you, when his word prevailed over you, when he made you poor in spirit, so that the kingdom of heaven might belong to you. You don't know, you can't know, when you pray for God's word to prevail over its enemies, whether God will prevail over them by putting them to death on their own and for themselves for all eternity, or whether it will prevail over them by putting them to death in union with the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so in the meantime, as we don't know, we pray for them, even by praying against them and praying that God's word would prevail over them. We pray always for their benefit. We pray that it would prevail over them in a wonderful way, like his word did for us. And so these prayers from the Old Testament, they sound strange to our ears. They're holy prayers. They're not vindictive prayers. They're not sinful or selfish prayers. And I think we may pray them in that sense, praying that God's word would prevail over its enemies for them in a wonderful way. And in doing this, in praying for the good of our enemies and even of the Lord's enemies, we're doing no less. We're doing no different than God himself. And so we've seen the command, the Lord's command to love your enemies. And what I want to look at next is the second part of the message, the reason for God's command to love your enemies. It's in verse 45. It's so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The Lord says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, he's not saying this is the way to become a son of your Father in heaven, is to pray for those who persecute you and love your enemies. But he's saying when you do love your enemies, when you do pray for those who persecute you, you are like your Father. You're doing what he does. And so in doing that, you've become like your Father, and you must become like your Father. So pray, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, so that you may do what he's doing, and so that you may be like him. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so he calls attention to two things that the Lord does. He causes his sun to rise on both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Two things, the sun and the rain. And if the Lord removed even one of these things, the whole world would be a wasteland, would be desolate, would be destroyed. In other words, the benefits that God gives every hour and every moment are innumerable. But who does he give these things to? Mostly to those who are not thankful for them at all and don't acknowledge him at all. To those who are rebellious towards him and deny that he even owns these things, and who are his enemies. And so the Lord is good in doing these things for his enemies. And we become his sons when we do these things and resemble him in this way. Now, the Lord calls attention to his father's action in causing his son to rise on the evil and the good and sending rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, not just to tell us what God is doing. The Lord happens to be doing these things, but to tell us what God is like. This is how you become like him. This is how you become his sons. This is how you resemble the Father, is in loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. That's his nature. That's his essence. And it's seen even in the rain and the sun that he sends on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He sends it to his enemies without being thanked in any way, receiving nothing in return. This is what God is like. Not just one of the things that he happens to be doing, but the thing that shows forth his character. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." The Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Rather, he has love for his enemies, and he shows it in this way. Now, is there a hidden part to God? He talks about here, he takes no pleasure, no desire in the death of the wicked, but rather they should turn from their way and live. Is there a hidden part of God? Is there a secret part of God? Is there a mysterious part of God? In other words, is there a sense in which he does will the death of the sinner? Yes, there is. And Scripture talks about this. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2, which talks about the stone that the Lord has laid in Zion. It's Christ. And if you believe on him, you will not be disappointed. But it's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, those who stumble over. And to this doom they were also appointed by God. They were appointed by God. The scripture talks about that the Lord, to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endures with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And so there's a mysterious part of God by which he does desire or will the death of the wicked, the vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. But it's a mysterious part of God. We're not to peer into it or to ask why or what its limits are or who it is applied to. It's enough for us to know about it. It's told to us in Scripture that we may fear the Lord and may adore him, and may bow the knee, saying, there's part of God that I don't understand. But in the meantime, what we're to peer into, what we're to grasp and inquire and know about and search, is this, that all who perish eternally, all who perish eternally, are guilty of rejecting God's love for enemies. All who perish eternally are guilty of rejecting God's love for his enemies. And every berry, every fruit, every tiniest grain that is ripened by the sun and that is watered by the rain and eaten by all testifies that God is a God of love for his enemies. Even those who eat his grain, his fruit, and give him no thanks for those things. And so all who perish eternally are guilty of rejecting God's love for his enemies, because that speaks of his nature. At no point can we ever say that God has given up on somebody. They're just given over. There's no more hope for them. They're given over to his wrath. At no point can we ever say this. As long as the sun shines upon a person, as long as the rain falls upon a person, then we can know that we're joining with God and not against him, and becoming his sons in praying for those who persecute us, praying for their salvation, and in loving our enemies and in loving his enemies. So God is love. That's his nature. That's what it says in Scripture. God is love. And so eternally, God is love. That is, before he created, from eternity past, God existed in triune love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Their relationship with one another is characterized by a never-ending love because God is love. That's his primary attribute. Now take note, because when God wants to display that love, put that love on display, his love, the love of the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and demonstrate that love and glorify that love, and that is the reason for God creating the whole universe, he manifests it as love for enemies and as kindness to sinners. It's seen most clearly at the cross of Christ. That's the Lord's love for enemies and kindness to sinners. You wouldn't think God's love, his essential love, would need to be love for enemies in the Trinity. You'd think it would only need to be love for friends, because the Father never does anything to offend the Son, or the Son to the Father, or the Son to the Spirit. But no, the essence of the love that comes from God, the love that is his own, is love for enemies. His love for enemies. His love not for anything you get in return, but his love for enemies. There's more to it than that, of the Father's love for the Son. It's more than a love for enemies, but that's the core. It's the same as a love for enemies. So think of the perfect marriage, if you can. A marriage that would be everything that God calls it to be. And that marriage would have it as its essence. The essence of that marriage would essentially be a love for enemies. There'd be more to it than that. It's not just a love for enemies. It's an affection. It's a romantic love. It's many other things. But the core of it would be a love for enemies. If your marriage is to be anywhere near what the Lord calls marriage to be, it must have at its core this love for enemies. The Trinity. The love of God for the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit must have this love for enemies. And so this is the kind of love that God puts on display in the universe that he has created, and most prominently, again, at the cross. So the purpose of Jesus' command for you to love your enemy is not a peripheral one, something that's really to the side of everything that the Lord is doing. It's right down the middle. The purpose of God saying that you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And when you love your enemy, when you pray for the one who persecutes you, you're not opposed to, you're in agreement. You're having a family resemblance with the very essence of God's character. So we've seen the purpose of God's command for you to love your enemy. And now, finally, the reason for you to love your enemy. And the reason he gives in verse 46 and verse 47, and that is that a merely human love, which is a love for friends, not a love for enemies, has no reward. And so this is what he explains in verse 46 and verse 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And so the Lord explains with these questions, there's no reward for love for friends. He says, even the tax collectors love those who love them. Now, the Lord doesn't have anything against tax collectors per se. But the tax collectors of these days were traitors. They were Jews who volunteered to work with the Romans so that they could skim the excess tax money to themselves. And they were authorized to do this by the Romans. And so they volunteered to oppress their own people. And so they were traitors. They were people with no principles whatsoever, who were driven by their own greed. And the Lord says, even the tax collectors, somebody with no principles, the worst kind of person that you could imagine, even they love their friends. Even they love those who love them. Even they love those that they have reason to love. And then he says, the same about the Gentiles. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, again, this isn't that the Lord has something against Gentiles, non-Jewish people per se. But what he means is those who practice a pagan religion. Those were the Gentiles of this time. And even those who practice a pagan religion greet their own brothers. And I think the sense of, or salute or greets here is sort of the small town version of that. It's not just hello, and then pass on, and you only do that to your brothers, but it's to stop and to inquire and to find out how you can help. And the pagans, they do this to their own brothers. They do this to those who love them. They do this to those they have reason to do this to. So if you do this, what are you doing more than them? You have no reward. There's no reward for merely human love. There's no reward with God for love for friends. No reward with God for love for friends. There's no reward with God for loving those who you have reason to love. How much more is there no reward, but rather punishment, for hating those that you have reason to love, which we also fall into more than we'd like to think. And in this sermon, where one lustful look is enough to send your whole body into hell, or one outburst of anger makes you guilty enough to go into hellfire, even if it's a very small outburst of anger, how is it not impossible for you to not offend by hating those with reason, that you have reason to hate, or by hating those that you have reason to love, and so pile up guilt in this way? And likewise, how impossible is it for you to love those that you have reason to hate, to love those who are your enemies? And that's the only thing that has any reward, because that's not a human love, but it's a love that comes from God. And yet, that's the kind of love that you have to have, a love for enemies. The Lord says at the beginning of this sermon, in fact, this is what he's illustrating and bringing out, is this point from chapter 5 and verse 20. I say to you, unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, who are not the worst of that society like the tax collectors or the pagans, but the highest, the best, those who knew God's law the most and had the reputation for keeping it. Unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not you won't be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness far surpasses the best of human righteousness, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so you have to have this kind of love, the kind of love that he's describing, a love for enemies. You can't be a stranger to it and belong to the Lord. You have to have a family resemblance. You have to, in some way, look like your father in order for there to be any reward and in order for there to not be punishment, even eternal punishment for you. So where can you get this love for enemies? Something that's so foreign, so strange to your nature. What resource do you have to bring to muster up this kind of love, a love for enemies, and to have it in your heart and to show it with love for your brethren and prayer for those who persecute you? Where can you find it? What country would you have to go to find this kind of love? Well, this morning we come to the Lord's Supper. We come to remember. That's what we're supposed to do at the Lord's Supper, is it's to be done in remembrance. It's a memorial. And so we come to remember. The Lord's Supper is not a reminder of anything that you do for God. It's not a reminder of anything that you do for God. You hear that a lot today, even in church, even in good churches. Do for God, do for God, do more for God, almost as a reflex. And if you get in trouble spiritually, if you struggle spiritually, then you really need to do more for God. It's as if the worst sin is the sin of not doing enough for God. I heard on Christian radio this very morning as I was driving to church, somebody was talking about preaching this kind of on tour and giving this proverb that the only thing you need to fear is the fear of living an insignificant life. That's the only thing that you need to fear, And then he was talking about how that inspired someone to move to a foreign country, to do something extraordinary for God, I assume, although it didn't mention that. It just said that it inspired someone to overcome their fears and go and move to a foreign country. The only thing you need to fear is the fear of living an insignificant life, as if the worst sin is the sin of not doing enough for God. The sin of not being creative enough to do something extraordinary and making a mark on the world for God. But the sin that no one seems to care about anymore or worry about or feel bad about at all, perhaps because it's too old-fashioned of a sin. No one seems to care about this sin except for God himself. Is the sin of failing to believe what God does for you. God did not send his own son to the cross to die a cruel and shameful death, and an attention-arresting death on the cross so that you could neglect it, so that you could bypass it, so that you could pass over it and leapfrog straight into what you do for God. It's as if many will say to the Lord when they appear before him in judgment, well, that's nice that you sent your son to die on the cross, but did you see what I did for you? Did you see the money that I raised? Millions of dollars. Did you see the places I traveled, exotic places, to serve you? And the Lord will say, no, I didn't. I didn't see any of those things. There's no reward for those things. What did you do more than others? There's no family resemblance. You're not like your father. Those things were done from you, and they were done for you. And unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So where is this love for God, or love for enemies, that far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that you have to have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Where is it to be found? Is it to be found in some far away place? No, if you believe God's love for his enemies, his kindness to sinners, to those who are poor in spirit, if you believe what even the sun and the rain around you, every molecule around you, bears witness to, and most of all, the cross of Christ bears witness to, his love for his enemies, his kindness to sinners and to those who are poor in spirit, then God will fill you. God will flood your heart with his love. He will give you a spirit not of slavery, but of adoption, which cries out, Abba, Father, in love for him. And if your heart is full of love for him that comes from him, it'll spill over and it'll overflow into love for your enemies in such a way that your right hand won't even know what your left hand is doing. In such a way that you'll be the most surprised person when that love for enemies is rewarded. It'll spill over in love for enemies, in love for those you have reason to hate, have good reason to hate. And it will show up in your prayers for those who persecute you. And when you pray those prayers, when you love your enemies, you'll be just like your Father and have the love in you that comes from him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for what you've done for us. We pray that as we take and partake of the Lord's Supper, that we might be reminded in a wonderful way, in a powerful way, not of what we do for you, but of what you do for us. We pray that you would flood our hearts with this spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father, in a love that doesn't come from us and have no reward, but in a love that comes from you. And we pray that it would spill over into love for enemies, love for those who persecute us, love for those that we have reason even to hate, and that we might be those who pray for those who persecute us. And these people might show up in our prayers, and because of that, we might resemble in a way that you see because you cause, that we might resemble you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.